So as you can see, our first reading is from John 6, starting at verse 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but to raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I shall raise them up at the last day. In our second reading, this comes from John chapter 17, starting at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you to glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Thanks, Rob. Thanks, Andrew. Thanks for helping us to turn our eyes toward Jesus. What a great thing to do. It's lovely to be with you all this morning. I want to say a special welcome to anyone who's joined us, perhaps for the first time, perhaps just settling in to life here at Riverbank. We love seeing new faces. It's great that you're here as we look at God's Word together now. I think it's fair to say that humans have always been fascinated with questions about the origin of our universe. What happened way back then at the very beginning? Did our world come about by random chance? Or was there some sort of intentional plan and purpose? Is there some greater being that exists outside of time and space? Or is our cosmos ultimately a soup of dark matter and dark energy? Maybe you sometimes find these things niggling in the back of your mind. Scientists, philosophers, movie directors, they've long wrestled with these questions, but for many people, that's all they are. They're questions. Questions without answers. We can speculate, but we can't know. Or can we? What if there was a God, an eternal God who stood above and beyond our universe? And what if that God chose to reveal himself to us? What if he revealed himself to certain people and then those people wrote down the words of that revelation so that all humanity could actually know the eternal God of the cosmos and find answers to their questions? Well, Christians believe that that is exactly what the Bible does. Kids, do you know what that means? That means that the Bible is the closest thing we have to a time machine. Over the next 30 minutes, we're going to do something remarkable. We are going to go back, traveling through time. We are going to go back, way back, before the days of disco in the 70s. Back before the Black Plague of the 1300s. Back before the days when the pyramids were being built in BC 2000s. We are going back to the very beginning. In fact, we're going to go back before the beginning. And today we're going to ask the question, what was God doing before he created the world? How's that for a question? What was God doing before he created the world? And the answer we're going to see is this. I'm going to give you a spoiler right up front. God was planning to save us. Theologians sometimes call this the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption describes an agreement that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit made together before the world even began, and it was a plan to redeem, to save us from our sin, from death. Now, you might be a bit sus on that. Some theologians are. They say it's mostly just speculation. They say, well, actually, you don't find the word covenant of redemption anywhere in the Bible, which is true. But as we take a closer look this morning at what the Bible does say, particularly in the Gospel of John, we're going to see clear evidence that there really was an agreement in eternity past between Father, Son, and Spirit. And this agreement gives you and me incredible comfort and security. So, let's think about the covenant of redemption under three headings. The first one is this: our salvation is planned by the Father. That's the first thing we want to see. Our salvation is planned by the Father. If you've been following along with us, you'll know we're in a series on the covenants of the Bible. We've been doing this for about 6 weeks now, tracing the way that God repeatedly comes near to his people and he says to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. You might remember it began with Adam, the covenant of works. But then when Adam broke this covenant, God didn't give up, did he? He began to unfold another covenant, the covenant of grace. And we've been tracing this covenant of grace from Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and then we've seen it ultimately being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps it's tempting when we look at all of this to kind of think of God. Don't take this blasphemously, but it's tempting to think of God as saying, oh no, Eve's taking the fruit, I told her not to. Oh, Adam's eating it too. That's annoying. Maybe I can start again with Noah. That hasn't worked. Things are going wrong again. Maybe I can make things work with Abraham. Oh no, Abraham's family have become slaves in Egypt. Maybe I can do this new thing with Moses and we'll rescue the people and bring them to the promised land. Oh no, the people are in the land and they're breaking the law that I gave them. Maybe I'll do this new thing with David. I raise up the kings to lead the people. Oh no, the kings are turning away from me. What on earth am I going to do? I have no choice left but to send my only son, Jesus. Right? Is that what is happening behind the scenes as all the sin and all the chaos of our world unfolds? Is God just winging it? Is he revising plans as things go wrong? Oh, plan A, okay, plan B. Nope, plan C. Is he saying, oh dear, the USA and Iran have just gotten into a war. How am I going to fix this one? Is he saying, well, I wish I could save Anna, but she just doesn't seem to want to believe in me. Is he saying, well, I wanted to take Josh all the way to heaven, but now that he's started drifting in his faith, well, I'm not sure he's going to make it or not. Well, if we want to find the answers to these questions, we need to get in our time machines and we need to go back into eternity before the world began. And we read this in Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Amazing. And then in 2 Timothy 1, we read, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. These are not the words of a fast and loose God who is working it out as he goes along, are they? These are the words of a sovereign Lord who planned out your salvation before you were even a twinkle in your father's eye. In fact, before there were any fathers or eyes or twinkles at all. It leaves us wondering, how exactly did this plan come about? What kind of agreement happened back then between the Father and the Son? Well, it's the Gospel of John that most clearly helps us visualize what may have happened way back then. 10 times in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of coming to do his Father's will. Now, 29 times, Jesus speaks of coming to do a task which he has been sent to do. And then 9 times, Jesus speaks of the Father giving him a particular people to save. We read an example of this just before in John 6. Jesus says in verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Now, come with me. This really stretches our understanding of God, doesn't it? Okay, let's try and stretch our minds here to think that there is only one God. How many gods are there, kids? One! But he is triune. He is a God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They're distinct, these persons, but they are perfectly united in one being. How long has God been alive for, kids? Forever. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He's always existed. And he has always existed in perfect love. Joyful, exquisite, perfect love flowing continually between Father, Son, and Spirit. This love was so glorious that it could not be contained. You cannot contain it any more than you can contain a waterfall by placing a cup at the bottom of it and catching it all. God's love overflowed into creating our superb world and everyone in it. Get this. He made us, even though he knew we would rebel against him. In fact, he wove our rebellion into his good plan, a plan to make known not just his creativity and his goodness and his justice, but also his grace and his mercy. As Jesus says in John 17, it was a plan for the Father to glorify the Son and the Son to glorify the Father. And so, out of all those in the world who would turn against him, God the Father chose some that he would lavish with undeserved kindness. And he wrote their names in his book of life. If you're a believer, that includes your name. And then he gave those people to his Son. Isn't that a crazy thing to think about? That you were a gift from the Father to his Son. The Father says, my Son, I want to give you these people so that they will belong to you and honor you and love you forevermore. That's who we are, Riverbank. We are the Father's gift to the Son. We were on holiday recently and our kids got to spend lots of time with their grandparents and they were thoroughly spoiled. They were given lots of lovely gifts from their grandparents, but as I watched on, the thing I most appreciated wasn't the actual gift, but the planning that went into the gift. A present is a special thing to receive for sure, but it's even more special when you realize that for weeks, maybe months earlier, this person has been thinking of you, thinking about what you would like, preparing just the right gift for you. Isn't it infinitely more special to think that for thousands of years, God has been preparing to give you Jesus and to give you to Jesus. So yes, let's marvel at sins forgiven. What a gift. Marvel at eternal life with God. What a gift. But aren't these gifts even more heartwarming when we realize that the giving wasn't just random or haphazard or, yeah, okay, you can have that. God has been planning to give you these gifts from before the stars were born. That's the first thing that our time traveling reveals to us today. It's that our salvation is planned by the Father. But now, second, we need to see that our salvation is also accomplished by the Son. Our salvation is accomplished by the Son. You see, perhaps when you picture the Father preparing to send Jesus to save us, it actually sounds a bit concerning. I mean, what kind of father says to his son, right, I'm sending you to earth to be tortured and killed on a cross? What kind of dad does that? Some have even called that cosmic child abuse. That's the phrase that's been used. But when we listen to the words of Jesus, we see that this is not the case. Hear what Jesus says in John 10. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He's saying, my submission to my Father is not forced, it is voluntary. I want to. What exactly is Jesus joyfully, willingly volunteering to do? What are the obligations of this covenant agreement that Jesus has to fulfill? Well, perhaps I can illustrate by telling you about a boy who once failed a test at school. He'd been slacking off and mucking around all term, and so it was no surprise to anyone when he sat down with the test and couldn't answer a single question. Instead, he just drew a bunch of rude pictures and wrote a little insulting message to his teacher. As a result, the boy was given a detention. He had the joy of staying late after school to clean the toilets. Now, what would it take for someone to come along and save this boy? Well, first, this person would need to come and take the boy's detention, wouldn't they? They would need to come and clean the toilets instead of him, which would be great. That would be really lovely. But in order to truly save this boy, that person would also need to retake the test and ace it on his behalf, so that the boy can get the marks he needs to pass the subject, right? Now, I know that's quite a trivial example, but in a small way, it shows us what is needed in order for Jesus to save us. Because we are covenant breakers, and so we deserve to die. Jesus comes and takes the covenant curses on himself. But he also has to keep all the positive requirements of the covenant on our behalf so that he can earn all the covenant blessings for us. So to put it simply, he not only takes the negative for us, but he earns the positive for us. Does that make sense? Christian, why does God not curse you? Because Jesus took all God's judgment on himself, and now all your shame and all your guilt is gone. Christian, why does God always bless you? Because Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live, and we now share in his righteousness and his blessings. This is what we mean when we say our salvation is accomplished by the Son, Jesus Christ. It means he aced the test for us and he took the detention for us so that we now stand with heads held high on graduation day receiving the highest honors when we really should have been expelled. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what Christianity is all about. Maybe that's the quest that you're on at the moment. Wondering what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? If that's you, please hear this. This is what makes Christianity different from all the other religions in the world. Not even your best deeds can get you into heaven. And not even your worst deeds can keep you out of heaven. Because salvation is simply not about what you have or have not done. It is about Christ, our representative, our covenant head, the second Adam, who came and stood in our place and did it all. That's Christianity. That's why we've been singing about Jesus all morning. Why do they keep going on about Jesus? Because he did it all. And so the question this morning is not, have I been good enough? Have you prayed enough? Are you loving enough? Do you have enough faith? That's not the question. The question is only, are you on Team Jesus? Are you trusting in the one who's already done it all? As Jesus wrapped up his time on earth, he said to his Father in John 17, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is Jesus saying, I've done it, Father. It's mission accomplished. All those that you gave me, they're safe. I've done everything needed for them to be saved, just as we planned. Now I'm returning to you in heaven. I'm coming back to glory. So isn't this covenant of redemption glorious? We've taken our time machine back to the start and we've seen that the Father actually planned our salvation right at the beginning. We've taken our time machine to about AD 33 in Jerusalem, and we have seen how our salvation was accomplished by Jesus through his life and his death and his resurrection. But now, before we finish, there's just one more piece in this puzzle that we need to look at, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, our salvation is a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, acting with one will, out of one love. And so not only is our salvation is it planned by the Father and accomplished by the Son, it is also applied by the Spirit. Our salvation is applied by the Spirit. In his great little book on covenants, British minister John T. Rhodes, he talks about how for many years he believed that people were saved by God's grace. He knew that. He knew that Jesus had died on the cross in our place. And so he loved to sing songs like Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. But then John T. writes this in his book. In reality, he says, I saw God as doing 95% of the work, and then us needing to fill up the final 5% by believing the gospel message. So God and Jesus did all the work getting the lifeboat in place, without which I'd never be saved, but I had to climb in. End quote. Now, what do you think of what John T. writes there? Is that right? That God has done everything needed to save us, and now it's up to us to climb aboard the lifeboat. Is it right to say that the deciding factor between whether or not you will be saved is whether or not you choose to believe in Jesus? It certainly seems that way, doesn't it, from where we sit? It is certainly true that every single one of us here today must actively choose Jesus. We must choose to admit our sin and to ask Jesus to rescue us. And that's why again and again in the Bible, Jesus called the crowds to believe in him. But that's not quite the whole story, is it? Because do you remember what Jesus said to a guy called Nicodemus? He said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. And what did Jesus say to the crowds in John 6? He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. And then he added, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. What's Jesus trying to show us? Please get this. He is showing us that, yes, we need faith in order to be saved. We do. But we are so dead in our sins that we can't actually produce this faith on our own. So we need the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to come into our hearts and cause us to believe, to give us faith. As it says in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so John T. came to realize that salvation isn't actually God doing 95% of the work and then us doing that final 5% by believing in Jesus. Actually, our salvation is Father, Son, and Spirit doing 100% of the work, choosing us, saving us, and even giving us new hearts so that we want to love God and hate sin and trust Jesus. Well, we asked at the start, what was God doing before he even created the world? With the Bible as our time machine, we've seen today that before God created the world, he was planning to save us. Father, Son, and Spirit made a covenant agreement, and this covenant is unbreakable. It is set in stone. Do you know what this means for every believer here? It means the Father will never unchoose you. The Son will never undie for you. The Spirit will never leave you. I don't watch a lot of sport, but the FIFA World Cup just happened to be on during my holidays, so it'd be a crime not to, wouldn't it? I've watched quite a bit of soccer over the past few weeks. And as I've watched the soccer, it's got me thinking about what makes sport so engaging, and even for many Aussies, so addictive? What is it about sport? Well, I think one of the key reasons is you simply don't know for sure what will happen. Yes, there's lots of predicting, and there's planning, and there's strategy, and you think that team will probably win, but at the end of the day, there is no script writer for a sports competition, at least a good sports competition. And that's why sport is different from a book with an author or a TV show with a director, because you can't be sure who will win until they win. That's why sport hooks us in. That's why you watch the game on the edge of your seat, which is great for some light entertainment on the weekend. But this kind of suspense of not knowing how things will end, of not having anyone behind the scenes to control the script and the outcome, wouldn't that be an utterly terrifying way to live your whole life? Maybe that's why we're so often anxious. What if my loved ones die? What if I lose my job? What if I screw up really badly? What if I lose my salvation? What's going to happen when I die? How can I know it's all going to be okay? This is why the covenant of redemption is so precious. God gives us a time machine so that we will know without doubt our salvation is not a sports match that we may or may not win. It is a covenant anchored in a triune God of absolute faithfulness and love. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't know why you chose us. We don't deserve it. But we just praise and thank you for your love. Thank you that you set your love on us before the world began and wrote our names in your book of life and then came and did everything that was needed and have now put your spirit in our hearts and will take us all the way to glory. We praise you, God, for our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you will move in many more, in everyone here this morning, through the power of your Holy Spirit, making them alive, giving them faith, causing them to see what you've done for them, to love you and adore you. We pray, Lord, that you'll bring many, many more in from our community, people who live all around us, who need to know that there is salvation in you alone. We can't wait, Lord, till your work is done. We can't wait till you are praised in heaven by you, all your people as they gather around your throne. Come quickly, Jesus, we pray. All glory to Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen.